afternoon. I trust that coming through this breezy, windy afternoon that you will find that we've come not in vain, but that we're going to profit together as we study the scriptures further and the subject that we have before us in this weekend. I'd like this afternoon to invite you to turn to a very familiar chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. And we will read this, not that we're going to do an exegetical study of it, but because it is such a key passage proclaiming the beauties, the unique dimensions of marriage as it is taught in the scriptures. And this certainly is a key factor in the matter we would like to consider together this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word today. Now, the kind of relationship that is described here in Ephesians 5 is really awesome. The standards set are mind-boggling. To think that God would set the standard of a husband's love for his wife to be that even as Christ also loved the church. I must admit, as a husband, that presents a standard that is literally overwhelming. I don't know that the human mind can conceive of really how high and how holy and how awesome that standard is. It is not possible for a man, a mere human being, with this kind of standard, to truly love his wife too much. In fact, it is not possible for a mere human being to come up with this kind and quality and extent of love on his own. What a standard. What a picture. The high and holy standard for wives to be in submission to their husbands, to respect their husbands. We don't see this in human literature, mere human literature. These are standards that are awesome. And I think we should back off for a moment this afternoon and ask ourselves the question, if indeed the Word of God presents this kind of standard to us, this kind of awesome relationship, is there not some way in which we can wisely prepare people for this kind of relationship? Because you see, humanly speaking, you don't just stumble into, you don't just osmose into this kind of relationship. These kinds of standards are not fulfilled in human relationships merely by chance. These kinds of standards are met only in the enablement of God and with the instruction of God. And I'd like for us, at least to begin with this afternoon, to give a bit of thought to this matter, because I really believe that one of the reasons why a lot of times we see such impermanence such shaky foundations in marriage relationships is precisely because foundations have not been well laid. If there's ever an area in life in which an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, it's in the area of problems in marital relationships. Someone has said that there is more time and thought put in making the wedding cake than in planning the marriage itself. I didn't say the wedding. We spend days, weeks, months, sometimes years, hundreds, thousands of dollars planning a wedding, which is over in an hour or so, and amazingly little time planning for a marriage, which is lifelong. It doesn't make sense. In most of our local churches, we do more to formally prepare people for baptism than we do for marriage. Baptism is an individual matter. It's a once-for-all act of obedience. Marriage involves not only two people, but two families, many lives, a dynamic thing that continues year after year after year. And to spend more time preparing people for baptism than for marriage doesn't make sense. But nevertheless, it happens in many places. Formal classes to prepare for baptism, but scarcely any preparation for marriage. I'd like to submit to you that one of the things we need to really think about carefully and prayerfully, if we really desire the biblical standards of marriage and family life in sanctity and in permanence, one of the things we need to rethink is all of those ministries that enter into preparing people for marriage in a biblical way. Because, you see, we can't rely on our culture to do that. I suppose I could give an illustration here. Some time ago, a number of years ago, I started using another version for some study purposes. And as you find when you read another version of the Bible, certain expressions, because they're stated sometimes slightly differently, catch your mind. And I was reading through Titus chapter 2, where in the Authorized Version, Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women that they must teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and then that expression, and be keepers at home. And in reading this passage in a new version, the revised, the standard version, I noticed that the translator simply used one word. The older women should teach the younger women to be domestic. Well, that caught my eye, and I pondered that for a minute, and then, as usual, I ran for my Greek New Testament to see what's behind all of this translation business. And sure enough, there's only one word in the Greek New Testament. And with all the apparatus that I could muster, it seemed that probably the English word domestic was the closest single synonym to that one Greek word that was there. Older women should teach the younger women to be domestic. Well, after working through those details, I sat back in my chair and pondered this carefully because I have two girls. And they were at a very formative stage at that point in time. And so I began to ask myself the question, who is going to teach my girls to be domestic? Our society won't. Our society sort of makes fun of the domestic role. It's not fulfilling. It's not challenging. It's sort of a menial thing, some form of slavery to be avoided, if at all possible. You must be out in the workaday world earning a lousy buck, or you're not really going to fulfill yourself. The domestic role, well, there's just something a little bit lacking with people who settle for that. So says our society. The Bible says, however, that older women should teach the younger women to be domestic. And so I ask myself the question, since my culture is not going to teach my girls to be domestic, who will? And if I understand what Paul tells Titus, this must happen in the church. And this is a teaching ministry in which older women, didn't say old, ancient, just older women, teach the younger women this whole attitude in life. A domestic in contrast to a career orientation. And so my pen started working. I ended up writing a brief article, and the editor of Interest Magazine back in those days was bugging me for another article anyway. And so I finished the article. It was a very simple article. It simply said, look, here's what the scriptures say. The older women should teach the younger women to be domestic. And since our society is not going to do that, in fact, our society will teach quite the opposite. If we who have girls, we want them to be biblically ordered in a domestic way, who's going to do it? Come on, ladies, get with it. The older women should teach the younger women. It was just a very simple article. It was a very simple appeal from a father. But I couldn't think of a title. And the deadline was coming closer and closer, and the editor of the magazine was pushing me and bugging me. I couldn't think of a title that seemed to fit. And was right virtually at the deadline. When I woke up in the middle of the night, this going through my mind, racing wildly, and I thought of a little jingle that my father used to sing, a song. Can she bake a cherry pie, Billy boy, Billy boy? Can she bake a cherry pie, Charming Billy? She can bake a cherry pie, die, fast as you can wink an eye, but she's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. You ever hear that song? Well, that was going through my mind. I said, okay, that will be the title. Can she bake a cherry pie? So I put the title on it, sent it off, it was published in Interest, and it was a long time before I ever published another article under my own name. I'm serious. You would be amazed, not only at the regalia that I faced because of that article, but the little abuse that my wife faced because of that article. Women from coast to coast would call her during the day and abuse her. Oh, I knew I'd find you home. Your husband must have locks on the outside of the door. How in the world can you live with a man that thinks like that? It was unbelievable. Several times I found her in tears when I got home. The abuse she took. One lady over in the state of Michigan actually went to the store, bought a ready-made pie. Then at the same store, she bought the makings for a pie and mailed in the two cash register slips to prove that it was cheaper to buy a ready-made pie than to buy the makings for a homemade pie. Can you imagine that? Well, I could go on and tell you the kinds of reaction that article elicited. And mind you, I only did a very simple thing. I simply appealed as a father for women in the assemblies to start doing what the Bible says they should do. And you can't imagine the avalanche of response that came to that. It really did wake me up to the fact that we have come far, far, far away in our thinking from the biblical perspective. You would think that I had taught heresy. It's amazing. But that's only one way to illustrate the issue of preparation. There are many others. Let me just add one more, and then we will get specifically to the matter of preparation. One of the things that alarms me as I look at our present society is the way that we systematically, from the earliest ages of children, teach our girls to compete with men. In fact, when I go to young people's camps sometimes, it alarms me how even in bodily contact sports, some pretty rough things, the girls are right in there going at it almost with the same violence that the guys. And I ask myself the question, if we, even in Christian activities, encourage a spirit of competition, how is it going to be that standing at the altar and say, I do, suddenly all of that changes to submission? Do you think it's going to happen? I don't. I personally think one of the most deadly things that our society does for our young people is teaches our young girls to cultivate a fixed attitude of competing with guys. And whether they can or not in this sport or that sport is not the point. The point is one's attitude in life, one's whole orientation to life, because competition is at sword's point with submission. Check it out. Do a word study in the New Testament on the word submission, and you will find it so. Or another one. Our society encourages a young man to play the field like a butterfly, hopping from flower to flower, sampling each one. Do you think that he's going to stand at the altar and say, I do, and suddenly change that whole pattern of life? If we have taught an attitude of sampling in dating, do you think that's going to come to a screeching halt just because he said, I do? We may be kidding ourselves. But you see, our society teaches with these patterns, and the lessons are very deeply ingrained in us. And many times, the actual message that is coming through is that sword's point with biblical perspectives. And so that's why I think we need to give some thought to this matter of preparation for marriage. For in fact, preparation begins, it begins a long way before premarital counseling. It does, believe it or not. It really does. Preparation begins in the home. It begins with parents' attitudes toward each other. And the way parents talk to each other and relate to each other in the home. We know that anyone, particularly children, will learn more by example than by precept. And the old philosophy, do as I say and not as I do, is deadly. Deadly. First of all, because that's just not the way it works. You've heard the old statement, what you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. And that is certainly true. And beginning right in our own homes, the parents' attitude toward each other, the way they treat each other, the way they talk to each other, or sometimes don't talk to each other. You've seen the classic, have you? In which the husband is begging the wife, come on, dear, tell me, what's wrong? What's wrong?
Nothing. Nothing at all.
She's saying nothing. But what is she really saying? See? She's saying, plenty is wrong, you rascal. And you're going to grovel and plead until I get good and ready to unload on you. Well, these are only a few small things that we may be displaying in our own home. The dynamics of the relationship between husband and wife are powerful teaching tools. The way parents relate to and think about their children and the children of others have a lot to do with whether or not the next generation is prepared to think biblically about having children and rearing children. These are very crucial learning days. The whole atmosphere of the family. We may say that our family has priority, but if consistently the family gets short shrift, not only by a father who's too busy, but increasingly by a mother and a father who are too busy, what are we really teaching our children about family life? What we profess may be very different from that which we are actually teaching our family. And then, of course, there's a matter of direct biblical instruction in our families. It's amazing how much we can do in teaching the Bible to skirt around issues relating to marriage and family life. Recently, I was reading through a very fine study on the life of Abraham as a man of faith, and that he was one of the great figures in biblical record as a man of faith. There wasn't one utterance in this whole study that really bore on Abraham's marriage or his family life. Yet the fact of the matter is, the whole issue of Abraham's life of faith was hammered out and pivoted on the fulcrum of his marriage relationship and his family life. And how you can teach Abraham's life of faith and totally skirt around all of the marriage and family issues is more than I can see, because they're there, front and center. But we do an amazing job of skillfully avoiding, even in our pulpit ministry sometimes, the real issues of marriage and family life from the scriptures. The same is true in our homes. It's easy to let someone else do it. And we complain when they have required sex education in the public schools. But have we been doing it as parents? If we did, I think we would find the children begin to ask serious questions about where babies come from and all of that long before they get into school. And if we were really teaching our children carefully and prayerfully, we would have laid the foundations. We would have gotten their ear, and we would have made the inroads into their formative life long before the public schools ever touched them. Another matter that comes to my mind is the whole area of parental discipline and guidance. Because you see, in the scriptures, discipline and instruction in the Lord are not separate issues. Ephesians 6:4, we didn't get quite that far in our reading. Particularly fathers, Paul says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You have two substantives, functions, connected by the and, discipline and instruction. Fortunately, there is a rule of exegesis that helps us to know whether these two functions are inextricably tied together or whether they are separate things. And if you apply that rule of exegesis, you find out that discipline and instruction are not two separate things. They are inextricably tied together. Discipline and instruction in the Lord cannot be separated. An undisciplined child is not adequately taught in the Lord. And you cannot adequately teach your child in the Lord without discipline. Biblically speaking, these two are tied together. Our world doesn't teach us a disciplinary life, for ourselves or for others. Our world does not teach us a disciplinary life, parent-child relationships. The Bible says it is an absolute necessity. Our world says, you're not a professional teacher. Let the professionals do it. The Bible says if you're a father, you're a teacher, like it or not. I think one of the best things that a father may do is take a good course in teacher training, particularly if you think you're not a teacher. Because when you have children, you become a teacher, biblically. You have no choice. As a mother, too, by the way, because the book of Proverbs makes it crystal clear that it's the teaching of both mother and father that really shape the life. We don't have the choice, even though our society says, let the professionals do it. There's a wider influence of the Christian home, not only in your own children. What about others around you? Think of others, even within the same assembly here. Maybe children from a single parent family, and there may be some in your assembly, I don't know. Children from the community that are never going to see a functioning home that has anything like biblical dynamics unless they see it in your home. Have you ever thought of that? The wider influence of the Christian home. Desperately, desperately needed in our society. And you would be amazed the sense of need that is there. I am constantly shocked all over again, even though it's happened so many times I can hardly believe it. Even with our young people at Emmaus, who are college age, young adults, and the sense of need to get into a home. Now I know part of it's because they're a little bit weary of dormitory life, and they like to sit on something other than the institutional kinds of chairs that are in the dormitories. I know that. But there's something deeper than that. There is a sense of need to be in the atmosphere of family. And it alarms me how many, even of our young people, that lack sometimes ever seeing a functioning family that to any degree reflects biblical patterns. A desperate need. It's almost humorous sometimes, the things that our students will do to get into your home. Desperate to be involved in a family context. The wider influence of the Christian home. How about preparation in the local church? We come back again to teaching at all levels. Because the Word of God is our source of teaching about marriage and family life. Beginning in the book of Genesis, as we've seen, right on through. we need to build into the spiritual diet of people in the local church a very careful and a very adequate teaching in these areas. And we dare not wait until people in their middle late teens. By then, their basic impressions have already been formed. The spiritual diet of the local church. What about attitudes reflected? Attitudes reflected. Sometimes by the jokes that we like to tell from the pulpit about marriage. I'm alarmed at how marriage is the favorite butt of many, many, many jokes on the part of preachers who like to tell jokes. I wonder what kind of impression that leaves. I wonder sometimes, those of us who travel in the ministry of the Word of God, what we are really teaching, sometimes by our own lifestyle. I remember on one occasion, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I'll tell you, that I left for a conference between Christmas and New Year's and left my kids standing at the door in tears saying, "But Dad, every time we're home, you're not home." And I had a 3.5-hour flight to the West Coast to ponder that. And I realized that when they were home for Thanksgiving break, I had been away. When they were home for the Labor Day break, I had been away. And by the time the plane touched ground, I had booked every holiday for the next 10 years. Not for conferences, but for my family. And I didn't know whether we would starve to death or whether my presumption may result in a bolt of lightning striking me dead. I really had a bit of trembling to do such an audacious thing. But I think God honored that. In fact, by the time that 10 years was up, I really had to renew it for another 5. It wasn't easy. And I can't tell you the kind of pressure one experiences when you're categorically booked on holidays. Because they're great times to have young people's activities. But on the other hand, it sort of bothers me when holidays come and our students at Emmaus don't go home. That shakes me up. Even sometimes at Christmas. They go off to a conference somewhere. It blows my mind. I didn't grow up like that. There was too much of the family context, for which I am grateful and will be eternally grateful, for me to think about running off to a conference at Christmas. I want to be home. And I'm thankful for that which was built into my life. But there are an awful lot that don't think that way. And a lot of times our activities in the local church do not really reinforce that fact. I remember one time in an elders' meeting that we became aware of the fact that for one of the families in our assembly, 3 weeks out of every month, we left them with not one night at home as a family. And they weren't bowling and boozing and everything else. No, no, no. It was all assembly activities. And he was out for Boys Awana, and she was out for Pioneer Girls, and he was out to Men's Business Meeting, and she was out to Ladies Missionary Meeting, and he was out, and she was out, and he... All assembly activities. You know, you load the willing horse. And so 3 weeks out of the month, they didn't have one night home together as a family. Fellow believers, that's wrong. And we may not have intended to, but what we were teaching those people is, your family doesn't really count. We didn't intend to do that. But sometimes even the local church becomes a part of that which really detracts from the life of the family and inadvertently teaches a sense of priority. You have it right here in the passage we read. First of all, an individual's relationship to God by the Spirit. Secondly, the husband-wife relationship. Third, the parent-child relationship. And fourth, if you go on into chapter 6, the servant-master relationship. You'll find the same order given in Colossians 3. Exactly. It seems to me that the Spirit of God is trying to tell us something about priorities. But we tend not to live that way. We tend not to live that way. And so we need to be aware in the ministries of the local church that we show a positive attitude along with an adequate teaching ministry to convey to the conscience of people a true sense of biblical priorities that puts marriage and family life in a high enough position to be called biblical. There is also the matter of supervised activities for young people. We could talk about that a great deal. There is the matter of mutual agreement and support. I can think of whole periods of time, frankly, it embarrasses me to tell you this, when our kids were the only ones that came to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Literally, the only ones. But what really bothered me is that there were always those people who would pat him on the head and say, oh, you poor dear, it's awfully late for you to be out. And I wanted to grab somebody and shake them. Say, wait a minute, don't work against us. Please. I'd rather have my kids here at prayer meeting with me than where your kids are at home, I dare say, watching 15 people shot in cold blood and 10 women seduced on TV while you're away. Now, that may sound very tough, but I know what goes on. Because I talk to young people, and I know where they live, and they will make time for what's important, and that includes prayer meeting, if the family considers it important, and they'll get their homework done. And there have been plenty of us who have gone through school, and through graduate school, and professional school, and we still went to prayer meeting. It can be done, folks. Don't pity the kids who come to prayer meeting. At least reinforce, if you can, what they're doing. We need to be aware of the need to have a supportive kind of atmosphere among the people of God. It was easy for us when our kids were invited to go see some raunchy movie by some friends at school. It was easy for us as parents to tell our kids why our standards are different than our unsaved neighbors. But when another family at the assembly invited our kids to go see some raunchy movie, it was pretty hard to explain. I tell you that very frankly. There needs to be a sense of openness among us in our responsibilities toward our marriages and toward our families. And a commitment to biblical authority that we will reinforce as a body. We need each other, folks. We do. And if we do not reinforce one another in a biblical way and encourage one another in a biblical way, it's going to be very, very tough to maintain biblical standards in a world like ours. Very, very difficult. And so here's an appeal for preparation for the sacred relationship of marriage and the vital family relationships that we are so concerned about in this weekend. And we could talk a lot about premarital counseling. I believe it's a terribly neglected ministry. It's one which we ought to do with care, with planning, with diligence. In fact, after really weighing this through as elders at Woodside, we made a very specific decision. And the interesting thing was that the whole assembly was enthusiastically ratifying that decision. I have to give you a little background for the decision. The chapel is on a very prominent corner, two busy streets, sitting there, very attractive in its appearance. And it was a nice kind of place that a lot of people decided, I'd like to get married there. And whoever was keeping the book and scheduling the activities for the use of the chapel was harassed with phone calls from people who wanted to be married there. Almost inevitably, there were people with such messes in their lives that their own churches wouldn't touch them, so they wanted to come to this little no-name kind of place and get married there. And it was an oppressive thing to have to deal with all of these calls. Many, many a week we had. And we concluded that there are a lot of ways that we would minister to the community, even letting them use the chapel for a polling place, free. But we didn't think marriage was something to be sold like hot dogs on a corner stand. And so we concluded, among other things, that no one would use the chapel for a wedding service unless they had premarital counseling that we as the elders approved of. Does it sound pretty thick? It was marvelous. Marvelous. Nobody gets married in this building unless you have premarital counseling that we approve of. And that was only one of several conclusions that we came to and communicated with the whole assembly. And we're thrilled that the people of God were ready to stand together and say, yes, we believe this is right. because this reflects a biblical perspective of the importance and the sanctity of that relationship. And I'll tell you, it helps a great deal to have a mutual sense of conviction and support on the issue of the sanctity of marriage. Now, on the other hand, if you consult people who are in the business of marriage counseling and lawyers who would do a lot of divorce work, you will find that there, from the biblical, the Christian's perspective, there are four prominent reasons why marriages break up. Have you ever thought through them? Let me just run them by you very quickly. And very commonly you will find them among those in the discussions of people who are Christians in the field of marriage counseling, and they are these. First of all, improper choices. Some marriages seem to be headed for destruction even before they say I do. The lack of wisdom, the lack of discernment in the original choice. You know, one of the things that has happened to us in the Western world in our pattern of dating, and it's a phenomena of our Western society, you know. In fact, many places in the world, you still can't date. Dating is a phenomena of 20th century Western world, and we still haven't worked the bugs out of the system. Because what happens is the more autonomous people are in their choice of a marriage partner, the less stable are the relationships. Like it or not, that's a fact. And we have a situation in which people are making the most important human decision of their lives at a time and in a condition in which they are least likely to make a wise decision. And when that is purely an autonomous decision, the results are characteristically not too good. Young folks, if you make this kind of decision without the consultation of your parents and of spiritual advisors, you're nuts. There's no other way to put it. It's just crazy to make such a significant decision in life without the consultation of parents and spiritual leaders. Oh, I know our culture doesn't do this. But if you want a biblical relationship, you better respect the wisdom of those that God has put in your life as his instruments. Improper choices. The second one is unrealistic expectations. Thank Hollywood for a lot of this. But a lot of people go into marriage with totally unrealistic expectations of all kinds. It's one of the things that premarital counseling can do to help bring a measure of realism into the anticipation of the couple as they approach marriage. The third reason for the breakup of marriages is inadequate preparation, believe it or not. And that too we can do something about, God helping us. There is a ministry of preparation. There is a ministry of premarital counseling. And it can be fulfilled carefully and prayerfully and meaningfully. And here is an appeal to give ourselves to this ministry wholeheartedly. And finally, and perhaps the summary of it all, unbiblical thinking. When you enter into marriage and you don't think biblically about marriage, don't be surprised if you end up with something less than a biblical marriage. And these days, if you end up with something less than a biblical marriage, don't be surprised if you end up with tragedy. And we're not talking about rare occurrences. We're talking about that which is amazingly, amazingly common. Well, we're on the more positive side. How do you know, then, when a marriage has been successful? You as elders, when you encourage young people to a right and proper biblical marriage, what kind of criteria do you have in view? You young people, when you anticipate marriage and would like to see it a true success, of what does that consist? You who are in your busy, burdened middle age, sort of forgotten about your marriage, so busy making a buck and raising the kids that you sort of take each other for granted. Happens easily. We're going to talk a little more about that tomorrow. What does it really take to make a marriage successful, biblically? Well, let me make some suggestions here. The first one, I really believe, biblically, the first criteria of success in a marriage is happiness. The reason why I say that is because the Bible tells us that happiness is a natural byproduct of a right way of living. Now, the Bible does not tell us that happiness is a goal to be pursued itself. No. You chase happiness, it's like a child chasing soap bubbles. Probably never can catch one, and if they do, poof, it disappears right in their hand. But the Bible does teach us that happiness is an expected byproduct of a biblically responsible life. Psalm 1. Happy is the man, or blessed, and the word may be translated either way, that chases happiness, right? No. But happy is the man, or blessed is the man, who does not walk in the counsel, who does not stand in the way, who does not sit in the seat, but who does delight in the law of the Lord. See? Happiness, or blessedness, is a God-given byproduct of a life that is right and responsible before Him. The Bible teaches that in every place. Happiness is a byproduct of a biblically responsible life. And therefore I am convinced that it becomes one of the criteria, one of the marks of a successful biblical marriage. Why? Because God is faithful. And He is in the business of blessing people, which means making them happy. We saw that last night. And God blessed them. And God blessed them. That means happiness, folks. It is an expected criteria of a successful biblical marriage. Now, I know that we tend to sometimes get the long face like a Missouri mule and wear the hair shirt of obedience to God as though we're just going to tough it out. The fact of the matter is, the Word of God teaches us that when the purpose of God is in a marriage relationship, there is great joy, there is great delight, there is great happiness. In fact, next to our relationship with the living God Himself, there is no human relationship that has the potential for delight and happiness that you find in biblical marriage. Now, all human beings desire this, but you don't get it in Hollywood-style marriages. You don't. True happiness, true blessedness comes as a byproduct of responsible biblical living. You see, the Bible is very pro-marriage. Right? He who finds a wife, says Proverbs chapter 18, finds a good thing. And what? What's the rest of the verse? And really is going to tough it out, right? No. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Does that sound pro-marriage to you? It does to me. It does to me. But you see, our culture doesn't give us this perspective. We are so conscious of woes and troubles and fights and splits and heartaches that we can hardly believe. I know a lot of young people that are fearful even to date seriously. Because they've seen so much heartache and so much trouble. And it grieves me that that's so. Because God is pro-marriage. By the way, He's pro-life. And God's Word presents a beautiful picture of a living God who has given us His plan for marriage and who has assured us of blessing. I didn't say everything's going to be smooth. We're always going to agree. We're always have a lot of money and live happily ever after in that fairy tale sense. I'm talking about the fundamental issues of the blessedness of God and the deep satisfactions that come from God to those who live in a biblical way. And if marriage is a hair shirt or worse, folks, you've missed something. And it's not because God is asleep. It's not because He's changed His mind. You see, God's attitudes are fixed. He is not capricious. He is not whimsical. The scriptures say, he's angry with the wicked every day, but his favor is upon the righteous. Right? These are fixed attitudes in God. And if we want his blessing, we walk in the path of blessing. That sounds awfully simple, but it's fundamentally biblical. And if you're not walking in the path of blessing, who knows what life is going to be like? But if we don't have blessing in our marriage relationships and our families, it's not because God has changed. It's not because he has failed. Because that blessing is available. If you don't learn anything else this weekend, please satisfy your own mind biblically that God's attitude toward marriage, his style, is an attitude of blessing. And he blessed them. The second criteria of a happy marriage, a successful marriage, is permanence. We're going to talk more about that this evening. But it's very obvious that in our society, we have been taught a bailout mentality. In fact, it grieves me when people are having troubles in their relationship that even fellow believers will come up with a counsel of, oh, why fight it? Just unload it. Get out of it. It's not worth the hassle. You ever heard that? It's stock and trade in our society. We have a bailout mentality in our society. When the going gets tough, bail out. Unload them. The Bible teaches us quite the contrary. The Bible teaches us that this marriage relationship, which is God ordained, sanctified by the living God, and in his intent designed to portray the relationship between Christ and his church. What if the Lord bailed out on us? Every time we gave him a bit of problem. Now, not this local church. You wouldn't give him any problem. But I know plenty that do, I'll tell you. What if he bailed out on us? Is that the kind of picture you want the world to see? Of Christ and his church? Is it? Go with me back to the book of Hosea. A prophet of God. Instructed by God to marry, he married Gomer. They had three children. Each of them was named with names significant relating to God's dealings with the nation. And then, after the birth of that third child, something went wrong. And Gomer was enticed away in an affair with another man. You've read the book of Hosea, have you? And he unloaded her, and next thing she was with another man. And he got tired of her, and next she was with him, and so on it went, until finally one day, God spoke to a heartbroken prophet. He said, Hosea, she's still your wife. Go get her. And so out he went, in the streets of the city, up and down, searching, searching, searching. And then that fateful day came when he passed the slave market. And there on the auction block, a disheveled, haggard-looking, leathery-skinned, bleary-eyed woman. Gomer. She was being sold as a common slave. And the scriptures say that Hosea bought her, not for 30 pieces of silver, which was the going rate of slaves all through those centuries. He bought her for half price. That's how low she had sunk. But he brought her back into his home and he said, now look, the laws of marriage were not strong enough to keep you here, but the laws of slavery are. You're twice mine. This is where you belong. You stay here. And God says, that's the kind of love that I want to see. That's the kind of love that I have for you, Israel. And that's the kind of love that should characterize a marriage. Permanence is found in every shred of the teaching of the scriptures. It's one of the qualities of a successful marriage. Thirdly, I would suggest the third criteria of success in a marriage is how well the couple performs the will of God in their relationship. Because you see, the Bible not only describes the essence of the relationship, that it figures that which is seen in Christ and His church, but the Bible describes the functioning of that relationship. It describes the love and the care and the breadwinning efforts and the consideration of a husband. It describes the tenderness, the supportiveness, the respect of a wife. And you see, it's natural that God would present to us His pattern, and then we say, well, if a marriage is going to be a successful marriage, it's one that will follow that pattern. And this is not an impossibility. It may seem that way, but God never gives us a command without also making His enablement available to us. And certainly He does that in marriage. The enablement of God is there. And if we want to see a successful marriage, we look for a marriage that reflects in its functioning aspect that which God has described in His Word. And it's so clear. For example, the Bible never says, husbands, it's nice if you manage to be in love with your wife all of your life. The Bible never uses that kind of language. The in love with language is never found in the Scripture. That's for Hollywood. Leave it there. Because you see, the kind of in love, or the falling in love, you fall out of just as easily. That's not agape. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, it's nice if you manage to be in love with your... The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It's a verb which requires direct, obedient action. If you want to see a successful marriage, you look for a relationship in which a husband loves his wife in direct obedience to the Scriptures. Does that sound very simplistic? Well, in a sense, yes. But if you want to see success in a marriage, that's what you look for. You look for people who obey the Scriptures in their relationship with each other. Does that sound very difficult? You don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? If you want to see a successful marriage, you look for a marriage in which people obey the Scriptures in their relationship. It's not complicated. But of course it requires the enablement of God. You don't do this in mere human energy. And so a successful biblical marriage is one in which the couple performs the will of God as revealed in the Scripture in their relationship. And finally, the fourth criteria of success that I would suggest from the Word of God is that a successful biblical marriage can be seen in a relationship in which the growth and development of both individuals is apparent. One of the things that grieves me about a lot of traditional thinking with regard to marriage is that, wow, once you marry, boy, then life has ended. You've sort of thrown life into the deep freeze or on hold or something, see? All of the big, exciting, dynamic, moving things in life have now been completed. And you've not only made a career decision, which often comes first, but you've decided whom you shall marry, and that's it. The dynamics of life are over, and from here on, you just coast to the grave. Well, if that's the way you think, God help you. God help you. Sort of like sending a rocket to the moon. Wow, tremendous blast off. Tremendous release of energy. And from there, sheer momentum. No, not so. Not so. The Word of God teaches us that God's purpose for each of His own, male or female, husband or wife, married or unmarried, the purpose of God for each individual is to bring us not only into a personal relationship with Himself through Christ, but to bring us into a relationship in which He works continually, continually, continually to change us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And Paul says, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. That never stops, and it certainly doesn't stop with marriage. If it does, something's radically wrong with the relationship. Husbands, if your wife is not a more mature, outgoing, gifted Christian woman now than she was when you married her, something's wrong, and maybe with you. And that's only one way to express what we're thinking about here. The growth and development of individuals does not cease at the altar. In fact, if anything, if a marriage is biblical, there ought to be the kind of ministry one to the other that, in fact, your wife, my wife, is a better woman for God, that you, I are a better man for God because of this relationship than we would have been without it. And it's not one-sided. It has to be seen both ways. Marriage does not put people on hold as far as their personal and spiritual development and the use and the development of gift and abilities. Not at all. In fact, a healthy marriage ought to be enervating. It ought to be invigorating in the spiritual sense of the word. And I want to go on record as one who is deeply, deeply thankful to God for my wife. She's not here. I have no points to gain by telling you this if I didn't mean it. And when I got married, I thought I'd made a pretty good choice. Thought I knew what I was looking for. I was 25 years old and all of this kind of thing, you know. The longer I live, the more I'm aware that it wasn't my smartness, my wisdom, my brilliance. I become keenly aware that the Lord was looking out for me. And I have found things, qualities in my wife that I never knew were there. And I'm greatly thankful for them. You see, the Lord knew what I needed. That's only one way to look at it. But I bless God. Not for my sharpness in making such a wise choice. I bless him that he was looking out for me and did me such a great kindness in that all-important thing in life. And I wouldn't be the person I am were it not for God's work in my life through her as an instrument. Let's face it, if God's going to make a change in your life, married people, and if God is going to use a human instrument, as he characteristically does, to accomplish that work, who is the most logical person for him to use? Who's the closest? Who's the most influential on you? You see, what the lady who lives down the street thinks about me may or may not mean a thing. But the lady who lives in my house, what she thinks of me means an awful lot.